First Peter chapter 3, the last verses, and I believe our last Sunday in chapter 3, into chapter 4, next Sunday, Lord willing. First Peter 3, 18 through 22, under the title, Our Triumphant Savior. We've been working our way steadily, of course, through 1 Peter together here on Sunday mornings, and one of the major themes we've been considering has to do with living for Christ when doing so might bring suffering, opposition, even loss and hardship. And as we turn to 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22, we're going to see Peter continuing that theme and bolstering it and them and us with truth. Peter is writing to provide encouragement to the suffering church in his day and through the Spirit in our day. Peter has just written that believers are to be full of confidence and to not be fearful because of their knowledge of the promise of their future inheritance with Jesus Christ in glory, particularly when he comes back. And now Peter will argue that Jesus also traveled the pathway from suffering to glory. Those who suffer for the Christ will be glorified just as he was. Our triumphant Savior means that we are triumphant with him no matter what. Peter is teaching us, reminding us that Jesus Christ is already our victor, and we can have confidence, therefore, in him in the now. This means that as Christians, we actually do not fight for victory, but from victory. The mighty victory that our Lord Jesus Christ won for us in his death, resurrection, and ascension. This is the line of reasoning Peter is using to encourage Christians as they face difficulties. But the text before us is a difficult one, or rather, it presents a handful of difficulties. It's not that God has failed to communicate clearly. It's on us. It's on us. But there are passages of Scripture that are more difficult than others, are there not? And this is one. There are some things, like in Paul, that Peter describes as difficult. And there are difficult things, you know, that you run into as you read through the Scriptures, whether it be in Leviticus or Ecclesiastes or the whole book of Ecclesiastes. But here in Peter, too, is there one or a handful of difficulties. This is, by the way, one of the many benefits of relentless, sequential, expository preaching, which is our normal practice here on Sunday mornings. We work our way through whole books of the Bible. That benefit in this case being that we'll address the difficult texts. We don't shy away from them. We come to them in context and we deal with them in context, trusting that this is God's Word and that there is much benefit for us in considering all of it as we come to it. We don't skip over anything. Having said this, though, doesn't wash away the difficulties of a text such as this. I have done my best with it in the time that I have, which is always never enough. Each week, Sunday comes so fast. And I'll tell you what I think it means, but in this case, I need to tell you, because of the difficulties herein, that there is much disagreement on some of the phrases and verses here in our text, the bits about Noah, the spirits, the waters, baptism, and the like. Martin Luther, the great German reformer and pillar, said of these very verses, quote, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not for a certainty know what Peter means." End quote. Luther struggled, I've struggled, and we hold, therefore, our interpretations more loosely than with other texts that are much more clear. One example of this is that Two of my hermeneutical heroes, or interpretive heroes, the best of the best when it comes to biblical interpretation and faithful, careful theological work, Tom Schreiner and Don Carson, they don't agree on some aspects of this text before us. And so that helps me hold a bit more loosely and focus more on what we know for sure and the context and what Peter's thrust and themes have been throughout, just before and just after. We're not at all left in the dark about the overall meaning here, but in some of the particulars we will perhaps have difficulty and may certainly feel free to disagree with one another where major doctrines are not threatened. The main point of these verses is to help us get ready to suffer with Jesus for doing what is right, for Jesus' sake, for the gospel, for the truth, sticking our necks out, never denying Him, always being ready to be ambassadors for Him, to speak of Him, and never to give up. For all the puzzling things in these verses, we must not forget this main point. Peter's intention here is to help us to suffer well as exiles in this world for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. Well, let's pray once again. We ask for help every week, and we need it today. And then we'll read through it and work our way through it. Father, thank You for Your word. We trust that You have not failed to communicate, even as we speak of difficult verses. I need to emphasize that this is about my shortcomings, our shortcomings, our failures to interpret well and to understand. You have not failed. Your scriptures are clear. But even within Your scriptures, there are evidences that there are harder parts and easier parts. And so we come to You for help, asking for You to enlighten our understanding, to guard us from error, to guide us into the truth, and to help us even understand how to navigate a more difficult, challenging text. May You be glorified in these minutes. May Your people be built up and helped in their knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the Word, and may You help me make much of Christ and Your word in these minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start at verse 14, just for a bit of context. Our text again starts at 18 to the end there of chapter 3. Verse 14 then, picking up steam. But even if you should suffer, Peter says there, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. The word of the Lord. Well, do you see what I'm on about? Maybe you're familiar with some of these difficulties in this text. Four sections today. I did it. It's not three, it's four. So we broke some sort of a, maybe that's what's happened. I've torn there's some sort of tear in the preaching space-time continuum because I'm doing 4 points instead of three. Point one, well, this is four things about Christ in this text. Point one, Christ our substitute. Verse 18, for Christ also, so we know this is about directly about Jesus, for Christ also suffered once for sins, once for sins. So for Peter, this is a reference to the totality of Christ's sufferings. He's just connecting with our suffering from the previous verse. But for Peter, Christ's suffering includes all of it for Jesus and his experience, his suffering, and then his death through on to the death on the cross. Suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. So there we have explicit substitution. Someone taking the place of the other. The righteous for the unrighteous. That, we have a purpose statement there. That, this work is so that he, Jesus, might bring us, he's writing to the church, to Christians, that he might bring us to God. And we'll leave out the rest of verse 18 for a bit. Christ, our substitute. Christ is our great example in suffering. That's been a point of Peter's all the way through, but each time he finds himself doing what he does here, which is, yes, but also it's very different, his suffering. His suffering is something your suffering can never be. His suffering accomplishes things that no human could accomplish, merely human. The servant is not greater than the master, so the servant will suffer like the master. Christ suffered, and those who follow him must pick up their crosses and walk the path of suffering too. But as in other places, Peter wants it to be clear, both here and previously, that he is saying more than that Jesus is our example in suffering. More than that Jesus is simply our model in suffering. This verse 18 is one of the most precise and concise and yet profound statements in the whole New Testament on the doctrine of what's called the atonement, of what Christ accomplishes on the cross for sinners. Jesus' suffering and death stands apart and alone from any others because of who he is and because of what he accomplished in and through his suffering and death. So there's three aspects here in this part of verse 18, which we've read and added a little bit to as we read through it. There's three aspects here for Peter. One, Jesus suffered once for sins. You see that there. It's right there in the beginning of verse 18. Once for sins. Jesus made the perfect offering for sin, meaning it's a one-off and it's done. Fulfilling the requirements of the law forever for those it's intended to cover. The suffering of Christ was unique and definitive in that he offered himself as a sin offering once for all of his people. The distinctiveness of Christ's sacrifice is featured here. Even though believers do suffer, we don't suffer in the place of others or for purchasing of others, nor does their suffering, the believers, constitute a sacrifice on behalf of others. None of that in our suffering. And we don't bring anyone else near to God in our suffering. Once for sins, speaking to the uniqueness of Christ's suffering. It's a one-off for all time, for all God's people. The second thing here in these phrases in verse 18, he died in the place of sinners. Here we have the explicit substitution. He died in the place of sinners for all who believe and ever would believe, that is, for all his people, the ones he was sent to save, that the angel said he would save. He will save his people from their sins. Remember, I will lay down my life for my people, for my sheep, the righteous, for the unrighteous, in place of, for, substitution. The righteousness of Christ is an allusion, a reference to his sinlessness, the righteous one, the sinless one. His suffering, therefore, was undeserved. The reason Christ's death is sufficient is precisely because he was sinless and God. He could not have died on behalf of his people if he himself were stained by sin or was not God. His perfect obedience, therefore, is the basis for the sufficiency of his death. We are excluded from God, separated from God. And Jesus makes a way by doing what we couldn't do. And here we get the great exchange. It's hidden here, but here it is. The righteous for the unrighteous. It's shorthand. But the great exchange teaches us, it's a summation of scriptural truth that says that our sins are put upon him, and that's in fact what he dies to pay for, and his righteousness is given to us, that foreign righteousness of which Paul speaks, one that is unmixed with our sin and the fall. And on that basis, the forgiveness of our sins and the provision of a perfect righteousness, on that basis we can come to God. Jesus, in fact, bringing us to God. We'll get to that next. Christ, our substitute. You have no hope, none, unless it rests on Jesus Christ alone, the righteous for the unrighteous. He can do what you can never do and can never contribute to. He has paid a price you cannot afford. Do you, in yourself unrighteous, have him as your substitute, your righteousness? And this is the basis upon which people become right with God. And that's the third thing in these first phrases of verse 18. Jesus, our substitute. The third thing is that he has a purpose in it. Obviously, as has been said, the uniqueness of Christ's death is in this purpose. He died to bring us to God. He died to bring us to God. Yes, the way to God is paved by Christ's suffering and death, providing the payment and the righteousness required that we might be forgiven, adopted, brought into the presence of the Holy God forever and ever. And this bears a few more words, that he might bring us to God. We've learned to raise the question, because this raises the question, this text, what is the ultimate good in the good news? It can't be your own fishing hole forever. It can't be, well, I just want to be with grandma. It can't be, I want to escape hell, merely. It can't be, well, the alternative sounds kind of terrible, so I guess I'll hedge my bets. To bring us to God. It all ends in one thing. Everything associated with the gospel, everything you know that's associated with the gospel, the good news, every big $10 word in the Bible and in the gospel and in our preaching leads to one place. One person. God, to God. All the words of the gospel lead to God the Father, or they are not good news. Everything else in the gospel is meant to display God's glory and remove or satisfy or knock down every obstacle in him, such as his wrath against sin, and in us, such as our rebellion, so that we might come to God, so that we might enjoy him forever. God is the gospel, as we've learned to say, because Jesus died to bring us to God. That is, God the Father is what makes the good news good, being with him, getting to stay with him forever, and with his Son. Nothing less can make the gospel good news. God is the final and highest gift that makes the good news good. If you get this wrong, you have misunderstood the gospel. Now, the last bit of verse 18, being put to death, there's two phrases here that move directionally in Peter's mind. He's at the cross. He's got Jesus rising from the dead there. These two phrases, in the flesh, in the spirit, are moving him now in his thinking and will move us. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, or alternatively, probably better, made alive by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The gist being this, Jesus was put to death with reference to or in the sphere of his flesh, his body, but on the other hand, he was made alive by the Spirit. He suffered death in terms of his body, but the Spirit raised him from the dead. It's the same for believers, those who belong to Christ. Even though they will face suffering, they will ultimately share in Christ's resurrection. Don't we believe this? So do not withdraw. Jesus is our example, and he leads the way. But in referencing the Spirit, as I said, Peter's moving to another thought, and that's our second point. And here we're getting into the deep end of the pool. Can I be that obvious with my puns? Christ our preacher, verses 19 and 20. So 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, or by the Spirit, in which or through whom, in reference to the Holy Spirit, 19, through whom he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Oh, goodness, Peter. Wait in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, is Noah's family, were brought safely through water. He's moving there already. That'll move us to the next thought. But let's stay here, obviously. Christ our preacher. Tall grass here. Some people think the spirits in prison in 19 there refer to demonic powers who had sinned at some point in the time of Noah, the sons of God, in Genesis. Some people think it means Jesus went to hell at some point, perhaps between his death and his resurrection, to proclaim his victory over the unbelieving dead. And then there's a small, very small few that think that this passage offers support to the idea of some sort of after-death opportunity for those who died without faith to believe, to come to Jesus. Today, I don't find any of those approaches convincing, though one of them is very possibly the right answer, but the weight is where I've landed for me, as you would expect. It's what I happen to think. You don't have to agree with me on this. So, let me move in that direction. Having told us of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in raising Jesus from the dead, Peter wants to, remember, encourage the suffering church in his day, the church empowered by that same Spirit with which God raised Jesus from the dead. Paul even writes that way. So we have apostolic synergy here. Peter wants to encourage us, reminding us of a time in human history, really from the great book, the Bible, when the world was known for its unbelief and wickedness, just as Peter is writing to them and perhaps to us. So he talks about the days of Noah and the work of the Holy Spirit back then, as though to say to us, what the Spirit did back then, he can do again today, and more now that Christ has risen from the dead. The days of Noah provide then for him a timely and biblical illustration. And further now, moving further in, putting a finer point on it, I would mention that the interpretation that I think is most likely to be correct was made popular by Augustine, or Augustine if you'd like, in the 4th century. It's this: Christ, through the Spirit, preached to the people who were alive in Noah's day. Christ, through the Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that connects us to the previous verse who raised Jesus from the dead, preached to the people who were alive in Noah's day. That is, through the Spirit, Jesus preached to the people who were alive in Noah's day, preaching back then through Noah. Then, subsequently, they died and faced judgment, having all but 8 rejected. And they are now in prison, as it were, in hell, though they were not in hell when Jesus preached to them. Again, this was a time, Noah's day, which was marked by general immorality and profound unbelief. Sound familiar? It was true at the time of Peter's writing. It's truer and truer in our world, particularly our culture. God's believing people were very few in number, just Noah's family again. They were universally mocked and ridiculed for the faith, just as Peter believes Christians are facing in a ramping up way, and he knows what's coming or has a sense what's coming. And of course, we know what's coming. Nero goes crazy, the wolf. And it would get worse. In Noah's day, general immorality, profound unbelief. No one believed a flood was coming. Nobody. But a few. So few, almost as if to say nobody. 8? And yet Noah faithfully obeys God. And so later, proving that Peter is thinking of Noah this way, in 2 Peter 2:5, Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. Noah preached that God is just, that judgment is coming on the world in the form of a flood, but there is an ark to which you may flee for salvation. Come and take refuge. God has provided a way of escape from the judgment to come. And he preached, and he preached, and he preached. That was his message. Every hammer blow Noah struck as he lived his life of obedience to God out in the open before a watching world, every board Noah hammered home as he built the ark was preaching that message, as was his mouth. Noah built the ark and proclaimed judgment and mercy. He preached and he preached. And yet Peter says his generation did not obey. That is, they didn't hear and respond appropriately to the message. They did not believe. They rejected the sermon that Noah was preaching in word and work. And yet God's patience waited and waited. Peter says, while the ark was being prepared, offering redemption, rescue for anyone who would believe. Anyone, just come, just come. And only Noah's family came. What power impelled Noah to preach? Well, by the analogy of 1 Peter 1:11, Noah preached because the Spirit of Christ was in him, as Peter has already mentioned of the prophets there in chapter 1. That was the Spirit of Christ in Noah, calling people of his day to repentance and faith. And that brings us back to our text. We understand it to mean then something like this. By the Holy Spirit, Christ went and preached at the time of Noah to those who are now spirits in prison. Spirits now in prison because they disobeyed formerly when God's patience was waiting in the days of Noah, when Christ was speaking through Noah, the preacher of righteousness. And as a result, they have ended up in hell. They were destroyed, and only 8 people were saved. Christ was the preacher who preached in the days of Noah, through Noah. Christ was the preacher in the preaching of Noah. By the power of the Holy Spirit, in the face of a dark, unbelieving generation, when Noah almost alone proclaimed the truth of God, he did it enabled and strengthened by the Spirit of Christ. Christ is the preacher. And just to make sure we see why it is that Noah and the flood and the waters come to mind for Peter as he writes to these suffering Christians, note the parallels between Noah's day and Peter's day. In Noah's day, it was a very small minority of people who believed the word of God and pursued righteousness, as we've said and seen, over against a broad culture that did not hear the word of God and did not receive it, very much as they conceived of themselves and of their day and of their time, as Peter wrote. Noah was righteous in the midst of a wicked generation. He bore witness to those who were around him and was willing to be mocked for it, to be insulted for it, as Christians in Peter's day were called to bear witness to the truth of Christ and suffer for it and be mocked for it. In both cases, judgment was coming, and it still is. Judgment was impending for Noah, specifically in that case, because the flood was about to come. It's on the horizon. Judgment was impending in Peter's day, because as we are told in the next chapter of 1 Peter, a day is coming. This is true today, too. A day is coming when they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And in both cases, the righteous are saved in the end, vindicated, approved by God. Now, think again about Peter's generation facing widespread opposition, persecution even, suffering for the sake of the gospel, wondering, how are we going to do this? I hope it doesn't get worse, because I'm concerned about us. I'm concerned about whether I'll stand. I'm concerned what power I will have to stand firm. In what strength, by what power can we see the good news advance? We feel small and weak. What can we do? What will happen to us? Peter says to them and to us, Christ is the power. Christ is that which is proclaimed. And Christ is even the preacher. He will see you through. He will give you the words to say. The gospel will advance and you will make it home. Do you see? So stand up straight. Open your mouth and proclaim the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Explain the reasons for the hope you have in Him. And don't fear. You don't do it in your own strength. It's not your persuasive words, ultimately, that will make a difference, but it is the Christ who speaks in and through the gospel by your words. And so, troubled Christian, suffering Christian, Christ is our substitute. Christ is our preacher. Now, very related to point two is point three. Another parallel is triggered in Peter's mind that he believes will strengthen Christians in a dark age. The waters, the floodwaters, baptism comes to mind. He's just preaching, he's teaching. The next idea, the Spirit, water. He says, just a good teacher. And so we have point three, Christ our rescuer. Verse 21. If Jesus is the preacher by the Spirit, even though many will not obey the word, the point is that some will. The gate is so narrow. 8. One here or there. Some did in the days of Noah. Some will in our day too. Some of you. Noah and his family believed and obeyed, and as a more literal reading of verse 20 might put it, they were saved through water. They were saved through water. And that thought, again, as I said, triggers a connection for Peter back to the experience of the believers to whom he's writing in the churches in modern-day Turkey, all throughout the region. Back to our experience as Christians. And so verse 21 reads, he's just pressing on. Baptism, 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, the flood, saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a, he goes on, caveat, clarification, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is laboring to make sure you don't misunderstand, which is what we have to work at now, to understand his laboring here. So in the New Testament, baptism has many associations, but in general, it is closely tied to conversion. Temporally, it's tied to repenting, hearing, repenting, believing, baptism, church. It's all in the same minutes in the normative New Testament experience. Perhaps we could argue, and this is a side point, we could argue about why we don't do it more like that today, and I have questions about why we don't do it more like that today, and yet it seems wise to pause at certain points and say, do you understand what you're doing? Do you understand? Could we talk about baptism? Could we talk about, could we wait for fruit? And can we talk about church and church membership? And it seems wise to stop and talk, and yet in the New Testament, it's just one after the other. What's keeping me from being baptized? Where's the church? It's just all in the afternoon. So I suspect that when, for example, Paul writes that since baptism is always tied so closely to conversion, when Paul writes, quote, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, he's not talking about the power of the water. In other words, although baptism is a way of talking about a lot of things, the most important is conversion. In the first century, after Jesus had risen from the dead, again, if you became a Christian, your conversion was clarified immediately. You were baptized immediately. You go to meet with the church. It's not like quite how we do it over time. It's bound up together. And so it was impossible early on to think of a Christian who was unbaptized. What? They would believe that to be a category confusion. What are you talking about? You believe, you repent, believe, baptize. It's all of one cloth. This is the way Peter uses baptism in our passage. The water was the means in the days of Noah by which Noah and his family were saved from destruction. And that symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Not, Peter immediately adds, the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. The literal water might well wash off some literal dirt, but that is not what Peter has in mind when he talks about baptism. Rather, baptism stands by analogy or symbol or emblem for your conversion, in which you experience the initial stages of what it is like to live with the clear conscience in the presence of a holy God. That is, you know your sins have been paid for, and you stand just in God's eyes, and you are beginning to walk in repentance and faith. All this and more is bound up with then the symbolism of baptism associated in time with your conversion. So the conversion has saved you. That is, God has saved you as evidenced by your repentance and faith. And then that all, on the heels of those things, is represented by your baptism. Putting a finer point on the question of baptismal regeneration, because that's what we're working against, that baptism saves you. That's what Peter's saying. And for that reason, because it scares people in this discussion, debate, particularly Baptistic types, it scares people because it seems to come close to the Roman Catholic notion that the rite in and of itself, just the water, just go doing it and then it does things to you. Things are true of you after the baptism than before. Like, that is how you got saved. Such that you could just take the water and sprinkle it on somebody and they're saved, right? That's the idea. And so Baptistic types are scared of this text, and because it's difficult. But in actuality, there is a powerful argument here, actually, in this text for believers' baptism. It's quite the opposite of what so many Baptistic types fear. According to Peter, baptism is what? An appeal to God. It is an appeal to God. That is, baptism is the cry of faith to God. This appeal is made by the person being baptized. In that sense, and to that degree, it is part of God's means of salvation. And that itself should not scare us off any more than Paul's sentence, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved." The movement of the lips in the air and the movement of the body in water save only in the sense that they give expression to the single previous justifying act, namely faith. And then baptism is the outward appeal of that faith of the person being baptized to God in the heart and on the part of the one being baptized again. Therefore, baptism is not something that a baby can do, nor does it have any Christian or biblical meaning when it is performed on a baby. Babies cannot respond to the gospel and believe, and they cannot, as Peter says here, appeal to God. One other thing to mention that's going on in the parallel between the flood and Noah's day and Christian baptism is this idea of water as a destructive force, actually. Baptism represents, doesn't it? It pictures the reality of having broken with one's past life so strongly that it's called a death, isn't it? A death to it, in fact, just as water produced death in the flood. As the flood wiped away the old sinful world, so baptism pictures one's break from the old sinful life and the Christian's entrance into new life in Christ. In Christian baptism, what is pictured is us being lowered into the destructive waters too, which picture the death of our old self, dying with Christ, and then like Noah's family, we're saved through the waters. You see the nuance of that. Then like Noah's family, we're raised to newness of life through the waters. That is to say, the waters of baptism picture this having happened to the believer when we were baptized by the Spirit and converted, born again, saved, repenting and believing. So now do you see the place of these difficult verses in the flow of the whole passage? Do not withdraw. Do not cower. Do not quit. Christ is our substitute. Christ is our preacher. Christ is our rescuer. Christ is our rescuer. Just as God had saved Noah and his family in that day of unbelief, so he will save his people. And all the more because it's the same Spirit that preached in and through Noah that now saves you. Baptism, your baptism pictures this. Saved through the water, that's what he means. 4, and last, Christ our victor. Verse 22, Christ our victor. Baptism, verse 21 again, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. And now this moves him into that last point. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's nothing you do. It's not powered by you. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who, verse 22, this has him now with thinking of Jesus at the right hand of the Father, having ascended. He saw it. He witnessed it, Peter did, the ascension, physical ascension, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. All the things that can cause so much trouble in your lives, Christian, the demonic realm, the civic authorities, and powers at every level, spiritual and human and worldly and so forth, are subjected to him, the risen Christ. Just as he has been glorified, so shall you. So shall you, suffering put upon Christian. This is encouragement, isn't it? Through doctrine. Encouragement through perspective. What is true? What is true? These things are true. Encouragement through truth. Isn't that such an encouragement to a suffering church surrounded on every side by skepticism and mockery and opposition and mounting suffering for the cause of the gospel, to remember that seated on the throne of glory is the one who gave himself for them? Our Savior is King. He is victor now and forever. That's the message here. And so Peter wants to say to the church who were tempted then, as we are tempted today, to back off, not to speak up, not to stand out, not to step out of line, not to compromise, or tempted to compromise, tempted to blend in with the world. He wants to say to them, no, you can stand firm and you can speak up because you know Jesus Christ has already won the victory over principalities and powers, civic authorities, demonic and angelic and earthly powers. He reigns right now as king. You're going to be fine, no matter what they do to you. So the question is not, am I wise enough? Do I have the words and the arguments? Is my speech persuasive? Can I be clear about the gospel? Can I be sophisticated in how I engage as I try to serve Jesus in my workplace and evangelize? Can I be subtle about it and yet clear? What is faithfulness? Oh, it all has to do with me. I'm not sufficient for it. Yeah, you're not. Because those are all the wrong questions. At least they are not at all to be the first kinds of questions. The question you need to get straight is this, supremely. Do I trust Jesus Christ, the King, to overrule, to reign in every situation, no matter what happens to me, in every suffering, and in every success, and in every circumstance, for my good and His glory? Do I believe that? Do I trust that that's true? If the answer to that is yes, then press on. And suffering may come. So be it. Speak for Him. Live for His glory. Risk everything. There is no ultimate risk in His service, you understand. He reigns. The victory is already won, and we could not therefore be more secure. These things that we might lose for sticking our neck out for Him, we can't take them with us. And the reality is that it's all going to burn anyway. What are you holding tight to, and why? May God help us to hear, to the praise of His great name, that Jesus Christ is our substitute. He is our preacher who preaches in our preaching and proclaiming and witnessing. He is our rescuer, the ark of safety. And He's already our victor, and we can have confidence in Him and strength for today. Again, this means that as Christians, we do not fight for the victory or for some olden days or to get anything back. We don't put all of our hope in an election or winning the next one. Not even close. Our victory is in the Lord Jesus Christ through His death, resurrection, and ascension. We are now exiles in a hostile world, but we are the ambassadors of this all-powerful Savior, our King, who will not fail, and who will not fail to bring us through every trial all the way home to Himself. He's pledged this in the life and death and resurrection and ascension of His glorious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these truths from Your Word and how You use Your Word to build us up and strengthen us, equip us, that we might bring glory to You in the day to come and the days to come. We trust, even so, from Your Word, that tomorrow there will be new mercies and Your grace will be sufficient that day and the day after, whatever Your will. And if we should suffer for doing good, we submit that too to Your will, as Peter has told us. So help us, Father, to live lives of peace in this world, but not at the cost of our mouths opening for Christ. Help us to be loving towards outsiders, especially, the household of faith, especially under the household of faith. May we be loving and focused. Help us to continue to grow as we look to Your Word, that for whatever trouble may come, this is the normal things of life in a fallen world, diagnoses and procedures and broken relationships and lost jobs and aches and pains and all the rest. But Father, if we should have to suffer specifically for Christ, make us bold and happy to stand with him, to share in his sufferings. Help us, Father, to be ready. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.